Welcome to the Grace Community Church Weekly Podcast. You can find us online at gracetl.org. You can also find us on Facebook at GCC Turtle Lake.
Well, this morning we are continuing with our series from the book of Titus. And this letter is a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to his young protege, Titus. And actually, the guess is that Titus is probably in his 30s by this time. But he is a younger man. Paul is probably in his 60s, and Titus has been with them for a number of mission trips, so to speak, missionary journeys, and they had been on the island of Crete. We don't know much about that. It's really not recorded in the book of Acts. We know that Paul was spent a day or two in Crete as he was sailing to Rome as a prisoner. This does not seem, this trip that they had taken to bring the gospel to Crete, does not seem to be associated with that sailing to Rome as a prisoner, because he was only in Fairhaven Creek for Crete for a day or two, not enough time to establish churches all over the island. So we really don't know when he went to Crete, but we do know that he went there. And that for whatever reason, the majority of the mission team had to leave and go on to the next place. And so Paul told Titus to stay behind as sort of the senior pastor. And there had been churches established in communities around Crete. The majority of churches at that point met in people's houses. And so they were relatively small. But in any case, Paul left, and at some time later, he wrote this letter to Titus to remind him of the most important things that Titus was supposed to be doing. In the beginning of this letter to Titus, Paul writes, "Set in order those things that were left undone." And so that's really setting the context for the rest of the letter. As you turn to the text, Titus chapter 2, I want to remind you that Paul did not put chapter and verse headings into his letters. Those were actually added probably 300 years later. And so sometimes we get this artificial sense of, well, let's start with, you know, Titus chapter 2, and we have this in our mind that whatever he said in chapter 1 is all done with, and now it's a new subject. It's not. It flows. In fact, in my opinion, verse 1 should have been left with, verse 1 of chapter 2 should have been left with chapter 1, because it really is, it fits there. And so I just want to remind you that there were no chapter and verse headings. They were added centuries later for convenience. Today, rather than reading the entire text, which is the entire chapter 2, I'm going to be working through just with a verse or two or three at a time. But again, remember that it all flows together. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But you must say the things that are consistent with sound teaching." And again, as we read last week, Paul had warned against false teaching and false teachers, particularly teaching that led to legalism. He reminded Titus that these false teachers had destroyed entire households. And the word there is household, but the context, it was probably church, because churches met in people's houses. And so he says, you know, these false teachers, they've destroyed perhaps entire house churches. And so now he writes, "But you, Titus, you make sure your teaching is always consistent with sound teaching." The word that we translate sound has the sense of being healthy. When teaching isn't sound, it leads to spiritual sickness. And so there's where the real problem or the real challenge for anyone who teaches, whether it's in Sunday school or behind a pulpit or in a small group or whatever, the challenge is, that we teach in a way that leads to spiritual health, not spiritual sickness. Now, how do we do that? Well, we make sure that our teaching is firmly built on the foundation of God's Word. One of the things that I try to do, and I know that sometimes I probably don't succeed, but when I am teaching and I come to an area that is my opinion, I try to make sure I label it as my opinion. And there's a little thing that I keep in my mind. I've actually drawn it for some of you in the past. But if you think of three concentric circles, and in the middle there is absolute God's truth. Things like, we're sinners. We can only be reconciled to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's right there in the center. That is biblical truth. We really have no room for discussion there. But around that, there's another circle that we might label interpretation. And that is that we read God's Word, and you can read God's Word and say, well, here's how I interpret that. And I can read God's Word and say, well, I don't interpret it that way. I interpret it differently. And my favorite expression there is, or my favorite example there is teaching about the end of time. Do you believe that Jesus will return in what is called the rapture, and that he'll take the church out of the world, and then there'll be this period of tribulation that comes? Or will the church have to endure tribulation? There are different interpretations about that. And we can disagree about some of those kinds of things, and that's fine. They're interpretations. And then on the outside, the third circle out is opinion. And unfortunately, there's probably been more division in the church over opinion than over anything else. My opinion is that is this burgundy or wine? What color is this? Burgundy? We'll go with burgundy. Where's Steve? He's out with his grandchild. That's too bad. He's teaching? That's too bad, because I was going to use... See, he and I somehow ended up wearing sweaters that almost looked alike today. My opinion is that mine's nicer than his. You see, that's just an opinion. We can use those kinds of opinions. We can come to those kinds of opinions regarding God's Word, too. And so what happened in the early church was that there were people who had opinions that they tried to teach as absolute truth. And that turns into spiritual sickness. We need to be very careful in our own lives that when we have opinion, that we label it very clearly as opinion, and we don't try to force other people to live within our opinions. Sometimes, even good teachers, well-intentioned teachers, godly teachers, will stray into the area of opinion without ever realizing it. Which means that those of us who listen to others teach, we have a responsibility to constantly be checking with, what does God's Word say? Is this teaching that I heard, is it aligned with what God has told us in His Word? And if it's not, then we can either reject it or we can label it as what it truly is, perhaps opinion. Let me just say that, as I said, I try to be careful when I teach to separate truth from interpretation from opinion. But I am human, and maybe I don't always do that as clearly as I ought. And so check what I say against God's Word. And if you look at something, if you check me and say, you know, I don't see that. Please come talk to me. And we can talk through it. Do the same when you listen to teachers on Christian radio or TV. Not everything you hear will be sound teaching. Verses 2 through 5. Older men are to be level-headed, worthy of respect, sensible, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, homemakers, kind, and submissive to their husbands, so that God's message will not be slandered. Paul starts his instruction for all ages with a short message to older men. Now remember, not only are these admonitions for various age groups, but these things are also what Titus is to be teaching as he sets things in order. To make a very broad, sweeping generalization, we face different challenges as we age. We did face different spiritual challenges as well as physical challenges. And so Paul says that older men are to be level-headed, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, lover, and endurance. For those of us guys that are a little older than some of the rest of you, our years of experience ought to have smoothed out some of the bumps in the road. Our years of experience should make us able to take things as they come without getting too upset or too excited. They should. It doesn't always happen the way it should, though. And so Paul has to remind the older men to be level-headed. That word level-headed is really important. Now, Paul often uses in this text, he uses the term self-control. Level-headed is very much like that. Level-headed is that when we face difficulties in life, when we face challenges, we just don't get too upset about them. We can handle those things. And certainly, older men ought to be able to do that perhaps better than a younger man who doesn't have the wealth of life experience. In Paul's day, older people were sort of automatically granted respect. But Paul says to older men, make sure that you are worthy of respect. I think he's sort of saying, act your age. We usually say that, or I said that perhaps to my sons when they were, 10, and I thought they were acting like a 5-year-old or something. Connie used to say that my expectation of a 3-year-old was inappropriate because I expected a 3-year-old to act like a 20-year-old. But by the time we're older men, we ought to be able to act our age. We shouldn't fly off the handle. We shouldn't allow life just to send us all over the place. We ought to act our age. We ought to be worthy of respect. Let me just say a word. This is not in the text, but let me just say a word to younger folks. Respect your elders. Respect your elders. That is a... I'm not sure what would you... A mindset, I guess, that we lost a couple of generations ago. Sometimes, for those of you who are younger, sometimes those who are older may not act in a way that is worthy of respect. Respect them anyhow. They're human. The church is built on this interrelated sort of interfunctional interdependence that God brought purposefully in order to bring health to the whole. There are churches, and Dick and Nancy were telling me about a church that I think one of their kids goes to over in the Twin Cities, and it's a larger church, and they were there and felt like they were really old for that congregation. And I know that there are churches and pastors who very specifically say, listen, we're targeting people from 18 to 35. That's our target. Friends, let me tell you that God never, ever intended that. He didn't. One of the things Connie and I prayed about when we moved here was that we would be a multi-generational church because there's health in that. And this really, as we get into Titus 2, we'll see that Paul is assuming that churches will have more than one generation in them. Now, in a little place like Turtle Lake, you can't really have a church that is only ages 18 to 35. Probably doesn't work very well. But that was never God's intent. God intended for there to be multi-generational churches. And younger folks, you have much to learn from those who are older and more experienced than you. Appreciate what they bring to the table. For us old guys, while age and experience has its benefits, there are some challenges as well. There's a temptation to let our years of experience make us just a bit grumpy, a little bit jaded. There's a tendency to say, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. We tried that 30 years ago, didn't work then, won't work now. There's a tendency to let past experience control how we treat others. We got burned by that and won't let it happen again. But Paul says we need to be healthy. One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is a guy by the name of Caleb. How many of you know who Caleb is? A few. Oh, you got to know who Caleb is. Caleb is this really cool guy who is a subordinate leader to Moses as Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt towards Canaan. And they get to the Jordan River after traveling through the desert for a number of months. They get there and Moses says, now we're going to send 12 spies into the land of Canaan just to figure out what's there. This is where God is bringing us to, but we want to see what's there. And so these 12 spies go into Canaan. And when they get to Canaan, they find these huge walled cities and giants. They also find a land of milk and honey and clusters of grapes that are so big that it takes two of the men to tie them to this staff and carry them on their shoulders. I mean, this is a land that is very, very productive. And so the 12 spies come back and 10 of them say, we got there in these walled cities and there's these giants and there's no way in the world we can do this. And two of them, and Caleb's one of them, says, oh, God is with us. He's brought us to this very, very productive land, and we can go in and take it. Unfortunately, the people listened to the 10 spies rather than the 2 spies, and they said, we can't do this. And for about the next 38 and a half to 39 years, they wander out in the wilderness. When everybody has died off, except for the 2 spies who said, we can do it, Joshua and Caleb, they cross the Jordan River. God gives them victory after victory after victory after victory. They take the land. Fast forward a few more years. Caleb, he's now 85 years old. And he goes to Joshua, who's the leader of the people, his buddy who was one of the 2 spies that said, we can do this. He goes to Joshua and says, now I was promised this hill country. And Israel, our nation, we left it alone because it was pretty tough. And so we've conquered all this arable land down here on the plains. But the hill country hasn't been conquered. And that's what you promised me. That's what God promised me. Now, I'm 85 years old, but let me tell you something. My arm is not tired. I can still swing a sword. Let me at him. And Joshua says, it's yours, go conquer it. And Caleb and his sons go and conquer that hill country. 85 years old. My dad died a couple years ago, 100 years old. I kept looking at papers trying to figure out if his name was Caleb. Because dad didn't figure out he was old until he was 98. There is this attitude that we can bring to life as we get older. And it's tough sometimes. I'm not as old as some of you. I'm older than a lot of you. There's this attitude that we can get into as we get older of, I've been there, done that, didn't work before. You know, just that kind of negativity. I want to be a Caleb. I want to be a Caleb and say, you know, I might be old. My hair might be gray. My knees might hurt, but I can still do this. I want to have the vision. One of the things, most of you probably don't know this, my dad was a design draftsman in his professional life, engineering draftsman, mechanical draftsman, electrical, he did it all. And so as we were beginning to think about building a building, before we even bought this land, dad and I were trading church plans. Dad actually went out and bought a computer-assisted design program for his computer and taught himself how to use it. Then I'd call and say, Dad, I saw this church, and he'd say, let me draw it for you. He was well into his 80s then. But Dad shared the vision that God had given me for a work here in Turtle Lake. A lot of what Paul is really talking about, of older men, he's really talking about keeping a vision for what God wants to do, having a healthy attitude about that. Older men, you deserve respect from younger people, but make sure your attitude is deserving of respect. And now Paul turns to older women, and he says, there's some things you need to do as well. Younger women who are sitting here today, these things are what you need to aspire to as you mature. And so if you're gonna become what Paul talks about for older women, start now. When you turn 50, this does not happen. In fact, I don't think it happens at any age. It's something that we have to pursue. And so he says, Paul says, be reverent in behavior. Now let me tell you that reverent does not mean walking with your head down and speaking in hushed and holy tones. That's not, could be, but it doesn't have to be that way. But the reason that some people have gotten this idea that reverent has to do with speaking very, very quietly, or walking with very small steps or something like that, the reason that some people have decided that's what reverent means is because the underlying word, the Greek word that we translate reverent, has this sense of acting in a way that is fitting for a temple. The difficulty is that this is the only place in the New Testament that this Greek word is used. But it has to do with acting like a priest or acting in a way that's appropriate for a temple. The thing is that this building where we're sitting right now is not the temple. What is the temple of God? Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? And so he says to older women, make sure that you act in a way that your body, that the way that you live is appropriate for the indwelling Spirit of God. Boy, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? You might say it this way. Behave like a real Christian. Because being a Christian means being Christ-like. And Jesus is perfectly holy, perfectly set apart for service. You can't be reverent and gossip at the same time. You can't be reverent and be a shrew at home. You can't be reverent and complain to your friends about your husband's shortcoming every opportunity you have. And so he goes on and talks within the context of being reverent. He says, you need to make sure that you're reverent in behavior, that you're not slanderers. What's a slanderer? Well, slander is to destroy someone's reputation with falsehood or half-truth. It's related to gossip. Here's a good test. If you're talking to someone else about a third person, hey, did you hear about, okay, that sort of thing? If you're talking to somebody about a third person, in the middle of the conversation, ask yourself this question. If that person were standing right here listening to me, would I say what I'm saying? You might want to do that check about Facebook too. But we can't be reverent and speak half-truths about someone else. We can't be reverent and slander. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says this way, speak only those things which are good for the building up of one another. You know, we can say things that are actually true that don't meet that test. Your mother's ugly and wears combat boots. Maybe she is and does. But How is that helpful in building up one another? So there's this challenge that Paul gives to older women. And remember, he's also telling Titus to teach this. He's saying, older women, you need to do this. He's telling Titus, you need to teach this. And he's saying that these things are really, really important. Because if you're not reverent yourself, older women, you have no business teaching younger women. In fact, the thing that teaches the loudest is behavior. If younger women watch you as an older woman engage in gossip and slander and tearing down rather than building up, guess what they're going to learn? Slander and gossip and tearing down rather than building up. You're teaching them bad stuff. And Paul says, you older women, teach the younger women good stuff. That's Ken's very loose translation. Well, what's the good stuff? Well, he tells us. Love their husbands, love their children, be self-controlled. There's that self-control thing again. Pure, homemakers, kind, submissive to their husbands so that God's message will not be slandered. Older women, teach the younger to love their husbands and love their children. Both times the word love is a derivative of the Greek verb philia. Greek actually had four words that could be translated as love. Three of them could be used in the context of the family. Pretty interesting. Paul particularly uses this one, and I think it's important. One of the words that can be used to describe love for family in the New Testament was agape. And in Ephesians, again, Paul tells husbands to agape their wives. It's a sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that Jesus has for the church. And so husbands are told to love their wives with this sacrificial love. The third, we'll get back to philia in a moment. The third was storge. And storge is an interesting word. It's the kind of love that you have no choice. You love because it's required. But philia, different. Philia is to have warm affection. And so he says, wives, have warm affection for your husband and kids. All love comes from a decision. And I know, because I have been a husband for over 40 years, I know that there have been times that I have not been worthy of warm affection. I know that there were times when my kids' behavior said, you got to storge your kids. You got to love them because you have to. Because what they were doing, it was going to be really hard to have warm affection. But Paul says, older women, teach the younger women to philia, to have warm affection towards your husbands and your husband and your kids. Decide to have warm affection. We're human. Ladies, sometimes your husbands are going to do things, say things, act in a way, be insensitive. That's part of the male condition. Insensitivity, just get used to it. I know that's a broad sweeping generalization, but broad sweeping generalizations have large elements of truth. But God's word says, be warmly affectionate anyhow. Be self-controlled. Don't fly off the handle. Exercise good judgment. Don't let your emotions rule you. The best way for a young woman to learn this is to watch it being demonstrated by an older mentor. And then Paul says, be pure. The word here, even though we call it in reverence, we talked about the connection to holiness. The word here, pure, really is the word holy. Holy means to be set apart. And so be pure, be set apart. Don't be like everybody else around you. And then he says, be homemakers. Literally, it's working at home. Be kind and submissive to their husbands. This is a difficult concept to express or understand in culture today because so many people have been heavily influenced by two things, really. One is a a cultural mindset that to be submissive meant that the husband was a thumb on the thing kind of controller. And women, in response and reaction to that kind of oppressive sort of behavior in the home, women began to rebel against that. And then the second thing, in that rebellion that occurred, radical feminism, an agenda that sought to destroy the integrity of the family. And so let me tell you, first of all, what Paul's words do not mean. When Paul says that you need to be working at home, kind and submissive to your husbands, he does not mean that a woman cannot have a career outside the home. You need just to face that right now, because I know that that teaching is around in the church. There are some who teach that women can't have a career outside the home. Isn't there? The Bible doesn't say that. If you have any doubts about that, go to Proverbs 31. Who can match this valuable wife? And it goes on, and the entire chapter is about this wife who is up early doing business. And so the Bible doesn't ever teach that a woman can't have a career outside the home. Second thing the Bible doesn't teach. It doesn't teach that a woman is subservient to her husband. Submissive and subservient are two very different concepts, very different words. It does not mean that a woman should not have opinions or that she should never disagree with her husband. So that's what Paul's instruction does not mean. It does not mean can't have a career. It does not mean that a woman has to be subservient. It does not mean that a woman isn't supposed to have opinions or share those opinions with her husband. What does it mean? Well, it does mean that a wife and mother ought to have sufficient attention in the household that the home is a place that husband and kids want to come to. And here's where the problem has come in. In the race to be equal over the last 40 years or 50 years, some women have abandoned the home. Having watched moms work outside the home and maintain a home, my mom went to work when I think I was 10 or 12 or something like that. It was a financial thing. They needed her to do that. And I watched my mom raise, I'm the oldest of four kids, I watched my mom work full-time in a professional setting and raise the kids and manage the home, and I know it was a hard thing. But one of the things I appreciate so much about my mother is even when those years that she was working outside the home in a professional setting, she was a librarian for a scientific organization associated with the University of Wisconsin. In that professional setting, us kids, we never felt like we weren't getting mom's attention. We never felt like mom preferred to be at work. It's hard, but Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, women, make sure that you are homemakers. Create that home environment that your husband and your kids are going to love to come to. This idea about being submissive, what does that mean? Well, the primary thing is that it means that a wife should recognize that her husband is responsible to God for the spiritual welfare of the family, and therefore behave with respect towards him because of that responsibility. Wives, treat your husband with respect. Wives, speak about your husband with respect. One of the great destroyers of marriage and family today is wives who speak disrespectfully to others about their husband. Remember I said men by nature, broad sweeping generalization, men by nature are somewhat insensitive. That is, they don't pick up signals as well as women often do. But let me also tell you that by nature, men are very, very sensitive to criticism from their wives. Very sensitive. Wives, you can destroy your husband with your tone of voice, with the words you choose. And Paul says, be submissive. That's understand that your husband has a role of responsibility in the home. Before God, he is the priest of the home. He has responsibility for you and your children. That doesn't mean that you don't get an opinion. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't share your opinion on things. In fact, guys, I'm kind of leaving Paul's script here, but just let me freelance for a moment. Guys, if you're not asking your wife's opinion and input on major things in the household, you're making a huge mistake. Because your wife is more sensitive to some things than you are. She sees things that you don't see. So wives, treat your husbands with respect. Share your opinions, your ideas, your thoughts, and then be prepared for your husband to do something else. Let me tell you a secret. Submission is not submission when the only time you support your husband is when he does the things you wanted him to do. Submission doesn't really come into play until your husband makes a decision or something like that that you didn't think was the right idea. Okay. At this point, you're looking at me, your eyes are going like this. and perhaps you're saying I'm meddling now. So, no, I'm not. I'm still preaching. Verse 6. In the same way, encourage young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. Very interestingly to me, Paul only has one admonition for young men. I would expect, honestly, having been a young man at one point in my life, I would expect that Paul would have a whole page of admonition for young men. But he doesn't. And some of you ladies say amen to that. He doesn't. He says, go back a verse if you could. Oh, one more verse. There we go. Encourage young men to be sensible, or some translations again say self-controlled. Be sensible or self-controlled about everything. Now that just covered the waterfront. It covers the whole wide swath of the temptation and challenges facing young men in Crete and in northern Wisconsin. From choices about how we behave in school and in the workplace, from choices regarding the use of alcohol and drugs, to decisions about whether sexuality will rule the young man or he will rule his sexuality, this admonition covers a broad, broad area. As we learned earlier in our study, the people of Crete were widely known for allowing their base desires to rule them. In fact, they took pride in things like their reputation for drunkenness, almost sort of like some college fraternities or students at particular universities that have a reputation as being a party school. And Paul says, Titus, make sure you teach the young men to be different from their contemporaries. They are to control their passions and desires. And you, Titus, you are supposed to be a model of this. You're supposed to model temperate, self-controlled behavior by doing good works and by your teaching. Verse 14, why should we live like this? Because he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us for himself, a special people, eager to do good works. Anytime you lose your temper and act in a way that's not self-controlled or sensible, just think about the fact Jesus died for me so I wouldn't do this. Anytime that you give in to some temptation, think about Jesus died for me so that I wouldn't live like this. Why should we live in this sensible, godly, righteous way? Because Jesus died for us. And we go back to the core center of the gospel. All this other, all the rest is dependent on Jesus died for us. You know, that's what makes Christianity unique among every religion in the entire world. Virtually every other religion says you got to live a good life. I mean, if you study Buddhism, you'll be told live a good life. If you study Hinduism, you'll be told live a good life. If you study Islam, you'll be told live a good life. If you study Confucianism, you'll be told live a good life. I can go through every major world religion and they will say live a good life. But they don't tell you how to do it. And in fact, there is no way to do it. But Jesus came to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus came to deliver us, not just from the penalty of sin, but to deliver us from sin. That we don't have to do this anymore. And so Paul closes this little section about instruction to all ages and says, listen, here's why you should live like this. Because Jesus gave himself for you. Close your eyes and join me as I close in prayer.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. You can find information and our sermons online at gracetl.org. Thanks for listening.